Well, if anyone's eaten as much breakfast as I did, you're going to struggle. On the fourth day of each month, a sum of money is transferred out of my bank account and heads into a household insurance company, which I'm sure you will have heard of. To be quite honest, I very rarely think about it. It takes place by direct debit, and it's there, I suppose, in case of emergency. The end of the summer holiday, I think it was the summer holidays, I was packing the car, and a very wise person in our family said to me, "Darling, I wonder if you ought to shut the boot while that," I think it was a gun actually, one of the children's guns, "is sticking out of the back. Don't be so ridiculous." And I slammed the boot shut, and the barrel went straight through the window. And suddenly insurance really mattered, and the claim was £400, and they paid up, which was absolutely marvellous. Now, it seems to me that for many, their Christian faith can appear just a little bit like that. You know, we pursue joys, toys, pleasures, pastimes in the present. And Jesus is there, you might say, in case of emergency. Cover is paid, but in terms of actually shaping the present, decisions, values taken, risks, attitudes, he has not a huge amount of impact. And it's that issue that the writer of the Hebrews is looking to tackle in this letter. He's actually addressing a second-generation church. They had received the authentic gospel and received it well, and they'd acted upon it. But now there appears to be a question as to whether they will carry on allowing God's word to shape every aspect of their lives. And the main point that runs right the way through the letter, I alluded to it last night, is that in Jesus, God has spoken a final word. That final word is about a finished work, the work on the cross through his death and resurrection. Jesus has defeated sin, paid for sin once for all. And that finished work concerns a future world. And the key question that comes again and again and again to these Hebrew listeners is, will our lives today be shaped by God's word of revelation or by this world and its wisdom? Which is going to shape our lives? The issue is highlighted in the very first verse of the chapter that we're going to be studying over the next couple of days together. So let me read it, Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, that word assurance actually has a range of meanings. And I want to, though it's a little technical for first thing on a Saturday morning, I want to go into it and then I will give you a concrete illustration that I hope will enable you to get hold of it at the end. So don't despair. That word assurance has a range of meanings. It can mean simple confidence. And we actually find it carrying that meaning back in chapter 3. And in that case, faith is real confidence about the future, based on certain promises and historical action of God. Hence, I think in the NIV it's translated being sure. Faith is the assurance. So in Jesus' life, death and resurrection, we have been given sure and certain reasons to trust God for the future, and faith is the subjective confidence, the assurance that we have about the future. Not a blind leap in the dark, not an irrational step into the unknown. God has made promises in history. He's got a track record of keeping them. And faith is being sure on the basis of those actions and that promise. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. But the word assurance can also carry the meaning substance, essence, nature. And actually, we find that meaning also in Hebrews back in chapter 1. If you looked at chapter 1, first thing this morning, verses 1 to 4, you will see that Jesus is the exact imprint of the substance or the nature or the essence of God. And in that case, faith today gives tangible expression to our future hope. It is the essence of what we hope for in the future. It's the nature of it. It gives a sort of tangible sort of reality and demonstration of it today. We know something's going to happen in the future. So we act today, and our action today is the expression of our confidence about tomorrow. Those two meanings. I think probably the second of those two meanings is the most likely. If you look at the text, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. If it was the confidence of things hoped for, then he'd be saying the same thing twice. So I think what it's suggesting is that faith is the kind of essence today of what we're hoped for in the future, the confidence of things not yet seen. Let me give you the concrete illustration in case all of that was flying several metres above your head. As I feel slightly standing up here, I'm really sorry about it. I think it just has to be that I've tried to, you know, I've made a pitch for being down lower, but I was forced up here, so there you go. Imagine for a moment that you are a young graduate working and living in a flat with three others in Clapham, which seems to be where people go. Your mother texts you this evening and tells you that she's coming to visit and that she plans to stay with you in your bedsit flat or whatever it is you happen to be living in on Thursday the 17th of March. Now, your mother never fails to keep her promise. And therefore, you have subjective confidence, assurance about a coming event. She's always kept her word in the past. She's unlikely not to do so now. She will be arriving at 6 o'clock, Paddington Station, on Thursday, the 17th of March. However, the fact of your mother's impending arrival in the future is going to produce in you tangible, objective, real expression in the present. My mum is coming to visit. Clear the fridge, that half-eaten pot noodle that has been there since before Christmas. My mother is coming to visit. That bottle of milk carton that's gathering mould on the windowsill needs to be cleared away. My mother is coming to visit. Get out the Dyson or the Hoover or whatever it is you use. And for goodness sake, somebody do the washing up that's been there since the dinner party 3 weeks before. And in that sense, you can see the confidence and the tangible expression, the assurance. Now that, I think, is what the author is wanting us to see faith is. You can see that the original recipients had begun to shrink back from tangible action in the present as an expression of certain confidence about the future. Just look at the end of chapter 10 and verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Actually, the word there, for those of you with sort of nautical leanings, is those who lower the sail. So we're not those who get started and then, as he uses elsewhere, drift, or those who fail to, as he uses elsewhere in the letter, fail to hold fast. I'll turn the page to chapter 12, verse 1. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, keep going. Keep going. Don't lower the sail. Look to Jesus. It seems that the way in which they were giving up was not necessarily to abandon the faith altogether. Now, we'll unpack this a bit tomorrow morning. But I think the way that they were giving up was most clearly in the areas of social, who they'll spend time with, moral, how they'll live, financial, and religious. And Jesus was well there as a safety net, like my insurance policy, in case of an emergency. But when it came to shaping today in the light of God's certain word about the future, they were drifting into worldly forms of Christianity that bore little or no resemblance to the genuine article. Now, I can think of no better way for us to spend a weekend together in the middle of a busy city year. I sometimes use this illustration, you know, of those of you who have ever done any DIY. You know the plumb line, you know the lead weight on the end that you hold up and Some of you are looking completely blank. It's meant to check whether the wall you're building is straight or not. And, you know, if I hang it up against anything I've done, it's usually out here somewhere. You know, you realise actually we went wrong somewhere. And it is quite helpful, I think, to hold up the plumb line, as it were, to our Christian faith from time to time and ask ourselves the questions. You know, are we shifting from the real McCoy? What is the real McCoy? And am I running straight, you know, if you don't mind me mixing a third metaphor into the general mix? The author could go, actually, from Hebrews 10:39 straight through to Hebrews 12:1, quite happily. You could make that straight, Hebrews 10:39, Hebrews 11:1, and miss everything that lies in between, Hebrews 12:1, rather, and miss everything in between. However, he spends 40 verses tracing through a roll call of heroes of the faith. And by using this roll call of heroes, he shows us how true people of faith have acted, and therefore how true people of faith today should act in the light of God's promises for tomorrow. The point is not to give us a comprehensive overview of the whole of the Old Testament. If you want to do something like that, there's a great book out there called, by Vaughan Roberts, whose title I have in my head most of the time. Thank you so much, Ian McLennan, absolutely. Ian McLennan will tell you why it's such a good book. This, rather, is what you might call a Christianized roll call. His point is not that these great ones knew everything that we know. It's not as if Abraham could have written Romans or Moses could have written the book of Revelation or something like that. Rather, it is a Christianized roll call of the great heroes, and he's holding them up to us to say, now, does your faith fit the real faith of God's people? And I think it's a great place to be. We're going to look at faith and our foundations. That's this talk. The next talk, faith and the future. The third talk, faith and our focus and values. And then the last talk, faith and fear, or faith and risk-taking. So let's begin with faith and foundations. And we're going to see that faith acts today in relationship with God on the basis of his word. Faith acts today in relationship with God on the basis of his word. Creation, verse 3. Abel, verse 4. Enoch, verses 5 and 6. Noah, verse 7. And I want us to notice, and it'll be really interesting as we go on, as you begin to see this, that the author has chosen each character perfectly to fit in with the point that he's wanting to make, which ties in with the letter as a whole. I was taught RE a long time ago at school now, and when I was taught RE, the person who taught me gave me the impression that the kind of authors of the Bible just kind of picked ideas, whatever struck them next, and strung them together like sort of pearls on a string, and there was nothing sort of particularly connecting them. And I have to say, the person who taught me obviously had clearly never thought hard about the New Testament. These characters are chosen perfectly and consecutively to make a series of points. Faith acknowledges God, verse 3. I'm in chapter 12. We should be in chapter 11. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Faith recognizes that something does not come from nothing without prior cause. Now, one would have thought this was the most basic of all points, that any child of three could understand it. Something cannot possibly come from nothing. That's why one of the first questions your children ever asks you is, where did we come from? However, the non-Christian world will tell us that this universe is a closed system, somehow brought into existence out of nowhere, with no ordering mind or intelligence before it, no sustaining power behind it, and no certain future beyond it. And therefore, the world, to them, is left in ignorance, seeking to make sense of what it sees as a closed system from within, with only human philosophy and man-made religion or idolatry at its disposal. I'm reading a fascinating book called The Disenchantment of Secular Discourse at the moment. It's a really interesting book to read. And in it, the author talks about Max Weber's cage, the secularist cage. Because you don't believe there's anything, it's actually a faith system, the secularist system, but because you don't believe there is anything out there, actually you are effectively operating in a cage. You can't. The only way you can make sense of life is by looking at things within the system. The scientist, of course, explores this closed system, and I'm delighted they do. You know, you've got a headache, you take a paracetamol, praise God for science. You go shopping, you come out with a bag, whether it's, you know, ecologically sound or not, of one sort or another. Actually, the scientists will have devised how you can make plastic that thin, and so on. Praise God for them. But the atheistic scientific philosopher has a faith system that will not allow that there might be some power beyond or behind this universe, and therefore, because of his faith system, is left seeking to make sense of this world from within, with only this world's wisdom to draw on. By faith, however, verse 3 tells us, we have understanding. God has enabled us to grasp that there is more to this world than this world. There is more that matters than mere matter. And so we are able to make sense of this world and where we have come from. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. A couple of years ago, I was travelling to an appointment down in Bath on a Saturday morning, and because my mother who is to blame, I always arrive everywhere at least half an hour early. My mother was sort of neurotic about turning up on time, and my brother would wind her up hopelessly by trying to be as late as he possibly could, and therefore, you know, as the younger son, I'm a complete head case when it comes to arriving places, and my family will tell you that they have spent many hours of their life waiting in lay-bys for appointments that, you know, we've arrived sort of 45 minutes early from, and so on. And there may be one or two other people like that here. But this occasion, I was with the boys, and we switched on to listen to the Today programme, which I have to say I find increasingly tiresome. But anyway, there you are. That's beside the point. It was an interview with David Attenborough, famous David Attenborough. You're known to be an atheist, says Sarah Montague. I hope I'm known to be an agnostic. Everything you do, the kind of stuff you look at, fills us with awe. Do you ever think, well, I wonder, could there be some divine force out there beyond this system? No, I don't think there could be some divine force that designed this system. But sometimes I find myself looking at the inside of a termite hill, said David Attenborough, and seeing a million termites all toiling away and doing different jobs, workers repairing walls, soldiers sitting there on guard, the others looking after the nursery. And I know perfectly well they can't see me because they're blind. They simply don't have sense organisms to realise that we're where they are. And I sometimes think maybe we're a little bit like that. So I think it's anti-scientific to rule out the possibility that there may be things there that we don't know about, but speculating about them is of limited value. Well, let me tell you, I was scribbling for all I was worth at this stage, and even the children were saying, well, doesn't he realise that somebody has actually broken into this system to show us who he is? God has spoken. He's not only spoken, he has acted. And his powerful performative word stands before this world, behind this world, beyond this world. And so by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that something has not come from nothing, without any reason. And indeed, our faith is not blind either. It's not irrational. Because we have Jesus who has demonstrated himself to be the Word of God incarnate. Faith, therefore, acknowledges God. To the blind ignorance of scientific faith, faith replies, we know. We acknowledge that all we see, hear and touch must have come from somewhere, and we recognise that prior to anything we see or feel, touch or smell, stands God's invisible word. God has spoken. Faith begins then with recognition or acknowledgement of God. And again, you know, after a busy, I don't know what your last week has been like, or your last fortnight, or your last month, easy actually to just be rushing through life and not to have paused to acknowledge God. Everything we see, touch, feel, smell, created by him. That next breath, enabled by him. Faith recognizes God and acknowledges him. Secondly, faith continues by seeking acceptance with God on the basis of his word through faith. Faith and acceptance. We're now in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Following the rebellion of Eve and Adam, Cain and Abel find themselves outside of a relationship with God, seeking reconciliation with God, living in a world under God's curse and judgment. Pages and pages and pages have been written as to why Abel's sacrifice was acceptable and Cain's wasn't. Most of what has been written is highly speculative, and the honest truth is that we're not told the precise details of Cain's sacrifice and Abel's sacrifice, other than one was animal and the other vegetable. What we are told is that the Lord had regard for Abel and his sacrifice, and the Lord told Cain that if he were to do well, he would be accepted. The key difference between them is faith. Abel sought acceptance with God by faith, we're told, trusting and acting on the basis of God's word, his promise. Cain sought acceptance with God on the basis of his own work. This ties precisely with the names of the two men. I was preparing to speak on this, and I rang one of our Hebrew scholars on the staff and said to him, "Can you tell me about the names of Cain and Abel?" "Oh yes," he said, "Cain means I have achieved. Abel is the word that we've been looking at on Tuesday lunchtimes, the word hebel, it just means vanity, breath." So the choice of Abel as the first man of faith in chapter 11 is quite brilliant. Here is the foundation of how a person is accepted by God. How do you get right with God? Oh, you acknowledge God, verse 3. But how are you accepted by God? Verse 4. Not by me seeking to work my way into God's good books like Cain did, but by me approaching God by faith, trusting that he will accept me on the basis of his own kindness and mercy like Hebel or Abel did. And actually the division between Cain and Abel, works and faith, mirrors the division between all religion, works, and God-given revelation based on faith. Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain by faith, through which he was commended as righteous. This then is the foundation. Cain thought, "I can get right with God by my own work." Abel said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your promise your word, he didn't know about the cross at that stage, simply to your word I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. This is the foundation of how you get right with God. Four pillars of the Reformation: sola scriptura, only by God's word; sola fide, only by faith; sola gratia, only through grace; sola Christus, only through Christ, and only to God's glory. I'm really glad we sang Before the Throne of God. Just turn to it on page 26. Page 26, and have a look at it. Verse 2, the second half. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. A finished work, the work of Christ on the cross, through which we are accepted by God on the basis of faith. Abel teaches us that we get right with God not through our own human work, like Cain tried, but on the basis of God's grace alone. And that perfectly matches the letter to the Hebrews, where they've already been told that the finished sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross is the finished work of God that opens up to us a future world. And they are looking to drift back into a kind of more socially acceptable form of Christianity that does not rely on God's word and the finished work of Christ alone. And once again, I think it's a brilliant place for us to be at the start of our weekend. How are your foundations? You know, not so much the plumb line, but the torch down in the basement. We've probably got a few quantity surveyors here. I'm not sure if we have, actually, but I don't know if quantity surveyors do go down with a torch to look at the foundations in the basement. Probably they do something much more sophisticated than that. But, you know, imagine, how are your foundations? Do you acknowledge God? Do you recognise that you're accepted by God only on the basis of faith? There will be some looking into and exploring the Christian faith, inevitably here. My observation is that most people who come to explore the Christian faith are doing so on the basis of thinking, I will have to make myself good enough for God. Cain. Real Christianity, God in his grace has acted to make me good enough for him. Grace. And I have to reach out and trust it by faith, as Abel did, on the basis of God's promise, his word. My observation is that in the Christian life, as we go on, sometimes we develop the idea that somehow we get right with God through our own performance. Cain. Rather than on the basis of God's grace through faith. Abel. Particularly when we've had a fall, a tumble, major or minor. We think, oh, I've absolutely rotted it up so badly. God will never be able to accept. And inevitably, you know, we're all sinners. The longer you go on as a Christian, the greater sinner you realise you are. And the more we have to recognise that it's on the basis of grace alone, by faith, that we are rescued and saved by God. I remember one of our, in fact, the same guy who told me about the Hebrew, Ben Cooper, was a curate at St. Helens, and he was leading one Sunday evening, and we said the confession, and then he turned us, I think, to Romans, since we are justified, or have been justified by faith. And he said, to be justified means that God sees you as perfect. He looks on us, and because we have trusted in the finished work of Christ on the cross, he sees us as perfect. And actually, sometimes the further you've gone as a Christian, the more difficult that is to get hold of, because you've begun to realise just what a rat bag you are before God. Sorry, I've begun to realise just what a rat bag I am. I hope you've begun to see the same. So faith acknowledges God. Faith is accepted by God. Third, faith and approval, Enoch, verses 5 and 6. You see the logical steps of the author? It makes us concentrate all the harder as we go through the rest of the chapter, because we realize he is putting this together step by step by step. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, Enoch's a mysterious figure. He matches Abel in that Enoch sought God and drew near to God. Once again, he's chosen perfectly. The letter is full of encouragements to go on drawing near to God. And Enoch went on drawing near to God. He sought God. He believed that God exists, and so he drew near to God. Faith and approval. And I have to say, this is the part of the passage which repeatedly, I've taught this quite a number of times now, repeatedly, this is the part of the passage that is most challenging, I find, of this particular passage. Faith goes on drawing near to God. It's a persistent walk with the Lord. I talked to somebody about this verse not so long ago. So easy, William, to reach 6 o'clock in the evening and to forget that one spent with the time with the Lord first thing in the morning. So easy to reach the end of a busy week and to find that actually during the week I've hardly drawn near to God at all. Extraordinary, really. Faith is walking with God on the commute. Faith is walking with God at the desk. Faith is walking with God at the breakfast table. Faith is walking with God in the business meeting. I remember the day after I became a Christian back in 1979, my grandfather was doing something in the garden, and just before he did what he was doing, he paused. And I said to him, "Do you pray about everything?" And he said, "Well, yeah, I mean, I think he was unblocking a drain or something." And I said, "Do you pray about everything?" He said, "Well, I often just pause in the day and just talk to the Lord." And that was a complete revelation to me that actually Christianity could be like that. Chapter 10, verse 22. Therefore, since we have confidence, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance with faith. Chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And finally, faith and action. Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So then, faith begins by acknowledging God. Faith seeks acceptance with God on the basis of faith. Faith approaches God and goes on approaching God daily, hour by hour, moment by moment, and faith acts. What did Noah actually have? He had a word. And with just a word of promise, Noah went about constructing this vast, vast ship. I sometimes think about Noah's neighbours and friends. What's that, Noah? It's going to be what? An ark? Why are you building it, Noah? God has said something. But Noah, it hasn't rained for months. Haven't you heard of global warming, Noah? I mean, come on, Noah, it's party time. You're missing the joys and toys, the pleasure and playthings. Forget the ark, Noah. What's the matter with a snowboard? What about your social life, Noah? And then, what's that?
Well, it's raining.
And it rained and rained and went on raining. That morning it rained, that night it rained. James planning to head out that evening to the party of a lifetime in his glad rags. He'd heard about Noah's activities, but what's the point of wondering about the Word of God when you could be enjoying yourself? And as he steps out of his flat, all togged up, ready to go and enjoy himself, oh, it's raining. Mark, deciding to work all night at the office, had long since bypassed Noah in the career ladder. He was so preoccupied, Noah, with these other projects that don't seem to be focused on making money for the investors. And look, Noah just sits and he works all night, finishes his job, thinks he'll pop home, and as he steps out of the office, it's raining. It's strange. Mike and Mary got together at university, they're engaged, and now they're busy planning for the wedding day, and Mary's in getting her wedding dress fitted, and it's going to be the wedding of a maid in heaven, and the wedding of a lifetime, as it were, and everyone's going to have such fun, and she's been totally wrapped up in it all, and, you know, the marriage, and the guest lists, and the parties, and the dress. And as she steps out of the wedding dress shop, I don't know where you get wedding dresses, I've never really thought about it, but she steps out, it's funny that, it's raining. And James and Jemima retired after a long and busy career, now looking forward to holidays and cruises and things which Noah, you know, really has no time for. He's building that stupid ark, and they step out of the travel agents and rain. By this he condemned the world, and he became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. So faith and foundations. Notice the place of the Word of God, a final word. Notice the place of the work of God, a finished work. And notice the place of the future world, which causes these individuals to acknowledge God, first of all. Yes, he's there, standing behind everything through his powerful word. Causes these individuals to seek acceptance with God on the basis of faith. And then to approach God. And you may well say, well, actually, approaching God is something that's just become a formality, sort of once a week. Well, look at your foundations. And finally, faith acts. We're going to pause now. What do we do now, Mark? Are we going to pause now? We're going to... I've written some questions in your booklet. And is Mark going to tell us about that? They're fairly self-explanatory.